Well, let's ask the Lord's blessing on us. Our gracious God, we thank you for the joy of being in your presence and with your people, of seeing each other's faces, but also this immense privilege of coming before the throne of heaven where our Lord Jesus Christ sits enthroned in glory, surrounded by an innumerable company of angels and the spirits of just men made perfect, and before him that great sea of glass upon which all cast their crowns, singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. We thank you that it is to this place that we draw near this morning, and we bless you for the access and entrance that we have by the blood of the Lord Jesus and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us to come this morning, we pray, with true thankfulness and praise, that you might be exalted and glorified, your Son, his name made a praise in the earth, your people built up in the holy faith, sinners called to repentance. We ask these mercies for your name's sake. Amen. Amen. Shall we stand and read together Psalm 65? Psalm 65. Psalm 65. Praise is waiting you, O God, in Zion, and to you the vow shall be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. By awesome deeds in righteousness you will answer us, O God of our salvation. You who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far-off seas, who established the mountains by his strength, being clothed with power. You who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. They also who dwell in the farthest parts are afraid of your signs. You make the outgoings of the morning and evening rejoice. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The rivers of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. You bless its growth. You crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with abundance. They drop on the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered with grain. They shout for joy. They also shall sing. Let's pray. Lord, you crown the year with your goodness. Even this past year that we look back over, where the world has been so troubled by this pandemic that has brought such grief and sadness into so many years, even this year is crowned with your goodness. And we can bless you and thank you for kindnesses and mercies that have preserved us and brought us again to this place to join our praises together before the throne of heaven. We thank you for such kindness and mercies in the name of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. I'm reading from the book of Exodus, chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19 and the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. Let's hear the word of God. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment, Then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever." So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near to the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives." Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai and on the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." But Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it.'" Then the Lord said to him, "Away, get down and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. And God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long on the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near in the thick darkness where God was. Amen. And then from the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 24. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone will be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to the tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant, and those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there would be great tribulation, such as has not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, 'Lo, here is Christ,' or 'there,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the desert,' do not go out. Or, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together." Amen. Let's now come to God in prayer. Let us all pray. Lord, we're made very conscious by your word today what a fearful thing it is to fall into the hands of the living God. We are astonished as we consider the might and the majesty, the power and the glory that is yours, seen in earthly things, the shaking of Sinai and the trumpeting sound of your voice as you give your commandments. We see the binding nature of those commandments written not only on those tables of stone, but written on the fleshly tablets of our heart. And we know that these things are true and holy and right and good. And yet how far short we fall of these things. And if we were to come into your presence as sinners before the God before whom the angels veil their eyes and their feet, we would be utterly destroyed. But we bless you that we have in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the man whom you have chosen, the man to approach your courts, a perfect mediator, one who is able to bring us by the hand into your presence acceptably and without a cringing fear, and know that we are accepted in him, the beloved. We bless you for our Lord Jesus Christ, for the fact that in him alone we have hope, but it is a hope that is sure and steadfast and certain. How we bless you for his words that come with such power as he speaks of the last days. As we read in Scripture of that day when the elements will melt with a fervent heat and the world and its works will be burned up, what a fearful thing. We realize, Lord, that we're standing, as it were, at the edge of a cosmic cataclysm that will come at the voice and the command of God. And we bless you that in that day of holy judgment, that same day will be the day of complete, final, consummated salvation for the people of God, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, so that that day, which is a fear to all, is also the blessed hope of the children of God. How we thank you for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, who fits us for that day, the judge of that day coming beforehand to prepare us for the judgment by taking that judgment himself at Calvary. How we rejoice in this glorious Saviour. And we pray that our hearts will be drawn out to love him, to worship him, to bow in adoration and service before him, to be ready to hear him speak, and to be ready to do his will. Write your words, we pray, so deeply in our hearts that we should not sin against you. And grant that by your Spirit you would be working in us day by day, reproducing in us those wonderful graces that we see in the Saviour, the fruit of the Spirit being seen more and more in our lives day by day. We thank you for today that we can gather in your presence, that we can be here together. We pray that you'd bless this day to us, the whole day. May it be a day filled with good things, great and holy and good thoughts concerning our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and the glorious privileges that belong to us as the people of God, purchased by his precious blood and given a blessed hope. We thank you that you watch over us with a tender and particular care, and therefore we can commit to your watch and your care those who are dear to us and yet presently are in troubles. Have mercy upon them, O Lord. We pray for our brother Derek and Elaine, and for Kath, and for William and their son Sam, in the midst of this distressing circumstance for them as a family. Have mercy upon them and draw near to them, and grant that even in this time of great and very real anxieties, they would know what it is to cast their cares upon the Lord who cares for them, and that may they be conscious of that. We remember those who are recently bereaved, thanking you that you are the God of widows. And we pray for those who have been distressed by sad losses in recent days, that you'd be their help and that you draw near to them also. For those who are fearful because of the ongoing effects of this pandemic, we pray, Lord, that their hearts would be strengthened and that you'd keep them. And for every one of us, Lord, as we pursue our daily calling, and as we seek your face, do, Lord, lead us in paths of righteousness for your own name's sake. We thank you that we can pray this and know that you will hear this prayer, for it is for your name's sake. Lead, guide, and direct your people, we pray. Keep us in the path to life. We ask your blessing upon our land, those who are leading and governing our nation at this time of peril, and we ask for them for wisdom, that you'd grant to them strength day by day to make the best decisions for the well-being of our country and of our fellow citizens. Have mercy upon them and us, we pray, as we further wait upon you, and as we shortly will hear your word. Give us listening hearts and ears, and a will inclined to obedience to all your commands, and be honoured, glorified, and exalted amongst your people, as we ask these mercies for your name's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, we'll come to God's word again this morning, to the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 12. We're looking at the final section of this chapter from verse 18. Verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, to heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the heaven. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace that we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. You know, sometimes in my mind's eye, I go to a favourite spot in one of the great English cathedrals, to a stone seat on the side of the north transept aisle, and I'm there in my mind at 7 o'clock in the morning, with the sun streaming through the great medieval eastern window, barely a sound, occasionally the sound of a heavy, clunking medieval door latch as individuals come in for the morning service. And then the distant voice of the dean reading the service in the Lady Chapel is all very atmospheric. I've never forgotten it. Has it ever struck you how the basic plan of a cathedral and many older church buildings is often based on Old Testament worship? You have the shape of a cross, I know, in many church buildings, but the tabernacle is mimicked by separating the chancel where the altar is from the nave, from the people being separated from the priesthood, and the priests stand around the altar and the people are all in a distance with a screen between and so on. It's as if Old Testament worship is being re-established with that sort of setup. And in the high church, as you know, that whole scene may be further obscured by clouds of incense as well in the air. In many such places you can find true believers. But it's equally true that the service of worship in many such places, for all the aesthetic beauty of the building and the beauty of the language, their rubric, Jesus very often is notably absent. His name may be mentioned in the rubric of the service, but there's little by way of true devotion to him as Son of God and Savior, and of hearing his words. And tourists may stream through those buildings, admiring the architecture and appreciating the great music and so on, but they completely miss what it is all supposed to represent. Of course, that isn't only true of cathedrals, it's true of many churches, and maybe even churches that bear the name evangelical. The vital thing can be missing, pushed out by other things. Now, to some degree, that's what this letter to the Hebrews is about. It's addressing a very common problem, common in the sense that it has been reproduced and has reoccurred in succeeding generations of the church, right down through the history of the church. These Hebrew Christians, as we've seen in previous chapters, they had been courageous, they had bravely faced persecution and opposition, they had suffered the loss of their goods, we are told in chapter 10, privation, their homes being broken into and things taken from them just because they're Christian. They'd been imprisoned just because they were Christian. So they were brave, courageous believers. And they've gone through that now, and now they're into a more sort of steady routine of living their life and doing their daily work as Christians. That's what's happening now. Only now, they're meeting in each other's homes, perhaps in what we would call the front room, and some probably hiring halls to hold their services of worship, and no doubt some are thinking back to the earlier days, to days when they worshipped at the temple, and they remembered the magnificence of the temple, all the buildings, and the gold, and the choirs singing psalms, day and night, constant singing praise to God. And the sacrifices, and the robes of the high priest, and the Day of Atonement, and all that was so impressive, but now it's all gone. Either it's gone because they've left all that when they've come to follow the Lord Jesus, or perhaps, can't be sure, perhaps this epistle was written after AD 70, when the temple had been destroyed. And what they had now, compared to all that, seemed very poor in comparison. That's probably why the writer reminds them so often of that generation that travelled through the wilderness, having been delivered from Egypt. That generation, you remember, in general, they kept looking back from the wilderness to Egypt and longed for Egypt. You remember the cucumbers, they say, and the onions and the garlic and the fish, and they were longing to go back to that. And now some of these Hebrew Christians are looking back, just as that Old Testament generation looked back. They are looking back on old covenant days and they're thinking, well, back then we had so much. What do we have now by comparison? And from the beginning of this epistle, you see, this author has been urging them, listen to what God says to you. You have Jesus, Jesus who is greater than all the angels, Jesus who is greater by far than Moses. Moses was a servant in the house of God, remember. Jesus is a son over the house of God. And Aaron, everything that Aaron did, the liturgy and the sacrifices of the tabernacle and so on, all such impressive symbolism, the Day of Atonement. But it was all just a picture of what Jesus was to be and to do with a surpassing glory when he came. So these Hebrew Christians needed to gain a much clearer view of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, and to fix their eyes on him and to clear their thinking about the Lord Jesus. Because if they would fix their eyes on Jesus And if they would really see him for who he is, they would see that he is the substance of all that the Old Testament was just a picture of. And looking back to those Old Testament forms, that's like ordering an expensive item for your house. And it arrives in a box. And there's a picture of it on the box. And you sit there admiring the picture. But you don't take out the reality that is represented by the picture. Pardon me. Or imagine some great buildings being constructed, and as it goes up, it's being surrounded by scaffolding. And the scaffolding takes on the shape and form of the building that's behind it. Well, that scaffolding has to come down, doesn't it? If you're to see the glory of the completed building. And all that Old Testament religion, this man is saying, was just like the scaffolding. Just as the scaffolding outlines the form and shape of the building it surrounds, so Old Testament religion had a certain form and shape to it that was revealing the shape of the good things that were to come through the Saviour, Jesus Christ. Well, he's been saying that in various ways all the way through the epistle from the beginning. And now, at this point, he's drawing it all to a grand conclusion. He's reaching a climax, and he does it through a series of pictures and contrasts. Notice, first of all, how he contrasts the worship. It begins in verse 18, and it runs through to verse 24, and it's the contrast between earthly worship and heavenly worship, between Mount Sinai and between Mount Zion. Now, to grasp the contrast and to understand this, we have to understand that for Old Testament believers, the people of God throughout all those Old Testament days, the great congregation at Mount Sinai, back there in Exodus 19 and following, that was the greatest moment of worship that has ever been as far as Old Testament saints are concerned. It was the reason for and the model of and shape of all subsequent worship for the people of God in Old Testament days. You might remember that repeated statement there in Exodus. God meets with Moses at Horeb at Sinai when he's tending Jethro's sheep, and he says to him that he would lead the people out and they would worship God on this mountain. And then he's sent into Egypt. And the repeated refrain, "Let my people go, that they may worship me." That's the phrase that's used every time almost that Moses goes into Pharaoh. "Let my people go, that they may worship me." That they may come to Sinai and worship God on that mountain. Eventually, after the 10 plagues, after Egypt is reduced by those plagues and God's people are delivered from Egypt and through the Red Sea, they congregate there before the Lord at Sinai. They're called out of Egypt and they're called together before the Lord to worship him and to wait on him and to serve him at Sinai. It was one of the great, if not the greatest, Old Testament revelations as God demonstrated his presence in the most astonishing way, as we read this morning, manifesting elements of his glory and of his power and his majesty. And what that meant for mere creatures made of dust, for sinners who come into his presence. As the people were congregated there at the mountain, you remember, from the direction of the promised land, across the Negev, came thick thunder clouds, storm clouds, and they surround Sinai and obscure the top of the mountain, and the people stand there watching this great event, and then there's this fearful display as thunderbolts streak across the sky, and there's deafening peals of thunder and torrential rain, we read in Deborah's song in the book of Judges, and then these increasingly loud and louder trumpet blasts, and the ground absolutely shaking beneath their feet. They weren't passive observers as they stood at the base of Sinai. They weren't there in some ho-hum fashion. They were terrified by what was being seen in front of them. And out of that storm, God spoke to them. The whole event was so fearful. God's presence so palpable and tangible and immediate that instinctively the writer tells us here that if so much as an animal touched the mountain, it was deemed unclean and immediately killed. Drawing near to God, you see, was unbearable. Not because God is unbearable, but because we are sinners. We cannot dwell in that light unapproachable. The whole experience of the nearness of God's presence is so overwhelming that the people cry out to Moses, "We can't take any more." The voice of God, "Moses, you listen to the voice and tell us what God says. But don't let God speak to us." And there's a sense in which all of Old Testament worship that follows is shaped and patterned in answer to that request. And so we see as we work our way through the Old Testament scriptures, as the tabernacle is erected, as the temple is built, no one went near the holy place in the temple, except for one man, once a year, after an extended period of ceremonial cleansing, and then into the presence of God with the blood of sacrifice, very swiftly, in and out, didn't hang around, to put blood on the throne, the earthly throne of God. And you remember there were bells and pomegranates sewn around the hem of the high priest's garment so that those waiting outside could hear him moving. They knew he was still alive. Their representative before this holy God and waiting to hear the sound of him coming back to pronounce the blessing of peace upon God's people for another year. So their knowledge of God was very real, but it was relayed. And the people of God had no idea what it was like to go into the presence of God and to stand before God. It was all very real, but it was second hand, as it were. They knew they were not fit to be in the presence of God, and they needed a mediator to go to God for them. And even that representative wasn't fit to be there, and so he needed a sacrifice and dare not approach without blood and dare not stay too long before God. Remember how Isaiah spoke about being in the temple and seeing the Lord in his glory, the Son of God upon the throne, and sinless creatures, the holy angels, the holy cherubim, surrounding the throne of God, and yet those perfectly holy creatures know that there is such an intensity in God and such a difference between them and God that even they cannot bear to be in his presence without veiling their eyes and covering their feet. The great prophet Isaiah himself knew he was unclean to the point of fearing his own destruction. "Woe is me," he said. "I am destroyed." He's in the presence of God, and he feels that death is imminent. And now the writer to these Hebrew Christians are saying to them, "My dear brothers and sisters, you are focusing on all those externals, the patterns, the prototypes of New Testament worship, of true worship. Don't you see how all that points to Jesus Christ? This is what I've been explaining through the entire epistle," he says to them. "All the signs and symbols, the types, the sacrifices, all pointing forward to Jesus. And having followed those signs and having come to Jesus, are you now going to go back and look at the sign? Will you draw back from your destiny?" So he's pointing out this enormous contrast between what Old Testament saints experience and what we experience. As you read the Old Testament scriptures, as you read the Psalms and the prophets, it's evident, isn't it, that many of these people, they knew God. The prophets are described as standing in the presence of God. And yet, do you remember how the Lord Jesus spoke of John the Baptist as the greatest prophet? The greatest? And yet he says the weakest in the kingdom of God is greater than John. And the reason why that is so is because Jesus has come. And so describing the contrast in worship of God's people, now that Jesus has come, he says, it is not the worship of Mount Sinai, it is the worship of Mount Zion. And coming to worship at Mount Zion, he says, look who's there. Here we are on the first Sunday after lockdown. And it's almost inevitable, isn't it, that as you walked in this morning, as you took your seat, you looked around to see who was here. I hope you don't go on doing that after the call to worship. But we do, don't we? Naturally, we will look around to see who's here today. Describing New Testament worship, the writer says in verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying that when we gather, it's not now at the foot of Sinai like those saints in Old Testament days. We're at Mount Zion. We have come to the foothills of heavenly worship. And if the veil that separates time from eternity, the physical and the spiritual world, if that could be drawn aside for just a moment as we come to worship, we would see there is this innumerable company of holy angels surrounding God's throne. And we know, don't we, that what that means in its fullness is presently beyond our grasp. Eye has not seen, ear hath not heard what God has prepared for us. But we're told that there now, in the presence of Jesus, in the presence of the holy angels, are the spirits of justified men and women, some of whom sat in these pews not long ago. And now they're in the presence of Jesus with the holy angels. What must that be like? The perfected children of God to be in the presence of Jesus. It's a great kindness that the Lord sometimes gives, often gives to his people when they're in the grief of bereavement and loss, that piercing the sadness comes the remembrance that the ones they love are with the Lord. They're in his presence and they see Jesus. What must that be like? To an innumerable company of angels in the presence of God, redeemed, justified people, and best of all, Jesus is there, he says, the mediator of the new covenant. You've never seen Jesus, nor has any of these authors who write these silly books saying they've seen Jesus. He is in heaven. The Apostle Peter tells us, doesn't he, that we no longer see Jesus, but we love him. And even now we can experience in worship a joy that can't be put into words, a joy that's inexpressible and full of glory, but to be there in the presence of Jesus and to see him. Now, says the writer, this actually is where you have come to worship. This is what we are involved in even now. And the writer says, you might feel yourself to be a novice, that you are like the least instructed in the kingdom of God and so on, and you have so far to go in your understanding and your faith, but you certainly don't need to be going back to temple buildings reeking with blood. And you don't need to be going back to high priests and to offerings, back to Sinai, where sinners do not dare to approach near to God. Look at the contrast. Look at the privileges that are now yours, he's saying. We have come, he says, verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. What does that mean? Well, what did the blood of Abel say? You remember going back to those early chapters of Genesis, that the blood of Abel fell on the ground, and we're told it cried out to God. What was it crying for? Justice. Well, better blood, richer blood, has fallen to the earth. And that is the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, blood that cries out for mercy and for forgiveness. The blood of Abel cried out for justice, and a curse fell on Cain. The blood of Jesus cries out for forgiveness, and salvation flows out to all those who trust him. I wish you could remind yourself, you see, of these things every time you come to church and before you walk in through the doors to engage in Christian worship and before you sit in the pew and as you sit in the pew. Because not every Christian knows this. They might experience it without really knowing or understanding just what it is they're experiencing, but we're intended to know it. This passage tells us what it is, so that we can understand our privilege. Because knowing this, you won't want to go back to the worship of Sinai. So he contrasts their worship. And notice he also contrasts their response. Notice how he puts it in verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. That's very striking, isn't it? See that you do not refuse him who speaks. You see, he recognizes that we can be in danger of doing just that. Do you remember how the epistle began? God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And then, time and time again, as the epistle proceeds, he's saying to these Christians, these Hebrew Christians, will you listen to the Son? Will you listen? Do you remember how repeatedly he quotes from the psalm? Today, while it is called a day, do not harden your heart. Listen, he's saying. Listen. 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 And when you listen, realize and understand the greater privilege comes with greater responsibility. Moving from fearful Mount Sinai with all its laws and commandments doesn't mean moving into a life where you do what's right in your own eyes. No, greater privileges call you to a wholehearted, sincere, ready response. So he says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn from him who speaks from heaven. I wonder if anyone you hear is doing that. It doesn't take any effort, you see, to do that. We can do it unthinkingly. We can do it instinctively. And so the writer says, do not refuse him who speaks from heaven. Be careful not to do that. At Sinai, God's voice spoke and shook the earth. But now he says, quoting from the prophet Haggai in verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. And then he explains, now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now, that's understood and interpreted by different commentators in different ways. Going back a generation or so, scholars looking at this passage said, well, this refers to what took place at Calvary. And then on the day of Pentecost, and then AD 70, when the temple and Jerusalem was totally destroyed and obliterated by the Roman army. A destruction that was so total that Old Testament religious systems were forever wiped away. God had no further use for it. It was totally destroyed, never to return. The high priest, the sacrificial system, the temple liturgy, the temple itself, shaken to destruction. Because Jesus had come to fulfill all of that. Nowadays, it's more common for commentators to apply these words to the events that are yet to take place at the second coming, when Jesus comes again. I suspect it embraces the whole line of history and refers to that entire stream from Pentecost, from Calvary on. Because that's just what we see in history, isn't it? Where is the mighty Roman Empire now? Where is it? You can go down to Caerleon, see a few little walls. You can go down to Caerwent, see some ruins. Shaken, destroyed, removed. Where's the British Empire, upon which the sun never set? Shaken and removed. Great dictators who once held the power of life and death over millions, shaken, removed. Kingdoms of men, shaken and fallen. And you might look at the remnants of this once Christianized nation and culture, and you see the remnants of what some people refer to as Christian Britain, shaking, falling all around us, and you might be fearful at such a prospect. It seems that many Christians are. But listen, listen. We have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken. We have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Some of you know that famous Shelley poem, Ozymandias. The name was a corruption of Ramesses II, whose colossal statue was uncovered and recovered from the sands in Egypt and pulled out to the surface, and a large fragment of that was brought eventually to the British Museum. You can go and see it. And it was that fragment that gave rise to Shelley's poem. And on the base of that colossal statue was an inscription: "Look on my works, and look on my works, ye mighty, and despair." It was a demonstration or a declaration of his might and the influence of Ramesses as he stretched out the Egyptian empire all around him. He built Luxor with 100 city gates made of gold and silver. A mighty emperor. There's his statue, broken in pieces, lying in the dust and the sand in Egypt. "Look on my works, ye mighty, in despair. Shaken, removed." That's what happens to every emperor and every king and every empire and every kingdom, every dictator: shaken and removed. But being in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ means receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. You see people all around us today being shaken and families being shaken. No idea how to bring their children up. No idea how to keep their families together. We've seen that, haven't we? Haven't we seen and experienced a shaking in this past year? Not just the pandemic, but the political movements that are going on presently across the world. And they're saying, well, it's only as we get rid of the kingdom of God, things can be happier and we can go back to being free and fulfilled and happy and so on. Well, Daniel the prophet, you remember, gave that prophecy where he spoke of the kingdom of Jesus Christ shattering every kingdom. We see it today. "Everyone who falls upon this stone will be broken, but on whomsoever this stone falls shall be ground to dust." And if you're a member of this kingdom that Jesus is building, you're in a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Are you in the kingdom, is the question then. And how do you enter the kingdom? Well, you enter by coming to the King who gave his life for us. And coming to him, you learn to pray: "Your kingdom come. Your will be done in my life, on earth as it is in heaven." That's the only way to live in this world and to be unshaken. And all because we've come to Mount Zion and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Well, the Lord bless his word to us. Let's pray. Our Father, our heavenly King, we thank you for the glory of the privileges that belong to the people of God. And we thank you for a reminder of it today and that we would remember it every day as we live in this world that is shaking all around us and is to be removed, that we've come to a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So we can live our lives here today with an absolute confidence and certainty, the knowledge that you are with us and for us, that you have a glorious inheritance laid up before us, that we might live our lives here with a joyful anticipation of the glory that is yet to come. We ask these mercies for your name's sake. Amen.